Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. God tells us through Solomon that he, God, has set eternity in the heart of man. Every human being born, every man, woman, and child, regardless of how old they are, regardless of even their profession of faith or lack thereof, knows innately by their very being that we are eternal beings, that we are eternal beings, even at some level made in the image of God, The Imago Dei, even those that continue in rebellion against God, are even dead in sin and trespasses, which is the state of every person that is born prior to salvation from Christ. The Imago Dei, the image of God, that innate understanding is there. And as eternal beings, the ultimate question is, what awaits after death? What life is there after death? We know as believers, with the clear testimony from God in Scripture, that there are only two options, two choices, two paths. The sermon title this morning and next week is Two Views from Eternity. Two Views from Eternity. Part one this morning. In our text in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31, we encounter two men, two deaths, two views from eternity. We have a preview. We have a description. We have highlights, if you will, or lowlights, if you will, of what things look like on those two paths. We see on this side of the grave a great contrast. On this side of the two deaths, a great contrast. Then there is a great reversal, and then we see an even greater contrast after the grave. We see a rich man who rejects God, and we see a beggar who trusts God. Now it's interesting, what we will have is we will have half a verse on heaven and 9.5 verses on hell. Now that proportion wouldn't necessarily go all the way through, you know, a 19-to-1 ratio wouldn't go all the way through the New Testament, but definitely Christ does talk more about hell than he taught about heaven. And there's a reason behind that. He is the one that has the greatest love. He is the greatest, most perfect, sinless manifestation of true love there is in his perfect humanity. And it is out of that heart of love and concern and understanding that eternity is at stake is the reason why Jesus does precisely what he does. We'll talk mostly about hell next week. We'll talk mostly about heaven this week, although we will talk about hell. It was interesting, the Reformed Baptist preacher and pastor, Albert N. Martin, preached a 10-part series on hell. We're not going to do that here, but we will give attention to it as God gives it to us in Scripture. Many people, many even professing Christians, deny the existence of eternal hell. They may favor it in terms of purgatory. They may favor it in terms of soul sleep, annihilation of the soul. The list goes on, even to the point of universalism. Rob Bell wrote that book a few years ago, trying to champion that. And beloved, what I would just say, friend, what I would just say is, if you don't believe Jesus and his teaching on hell, how can I or how can you believe his teaching on heaven? Both are joined together. Both come, both flow from the lips and the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can ask the question around that concept of hell. Is God's mercy infinite? God is an infinite God. Is his mercy infinite? And I would say, as is the answer to many questions like that, it is yes and no. God's mercy is infinite in that it is infinitely deep. It is infinite in that it is immeasurable. But God's mercy is not infinite in the sense of being unbounded. God's mercy is bounded. It is bounded by faith, and it is bounded by time as well. We will see that unfold in our text. And two words I would say, and this is by way of introduction to this entire passage, both this morning and next week as well, two words that no human ever wants to hear from the lips of God are the words "too late." And we see a stunning, gripping picture of just that in the case of one of these men. Beloved, please follow along as I read the passage that God has for us here this morning, Luke chapter 16, and beginning in verse 19. "Now there was a certain man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of God, beloved. This is the teaching of Christ. Now, as we walk through this monumental passage that we have before us, there are a total of seven stages that I'm breaking out in the sermon. Five stages today and two stages next week. We'll see the luxury of riches, the poverty of misery, the brevity of life, the ecstasy of heaven, and the inevitability of death. We'll see that in the first four verses here this morning. And then next week, we will encounter the agony of hell and the sufficiency of Scripture. Beloved, God wants, Christ wanted his disciples. He wanted the corrupt religious leaders. He wanted the multitudes. He wanted the disciples, even the professing disciples that weren't true disciples at the time when he was teaching this, to understand. And he wants you and I, beloved and friend, to understand that there is pleasure greater than poverty, and there is pain greater than prosperity. We will see as we go through this that there is never a break in the pleasures of heaven, nor is there a break in the pains of hell. There is an unbridgeable chasm in between that we saw even in our reading. And beloved, God would have us understand, especially towards the end next week, that our confidence in heaven rests in the Bible, the unchanging word for an ever-changing world. Let me repeat that again. It is powerfully true and flows directly from the text that we have before us today and next week, but it is always true, always relevant, and always something that we should understand when the morning or in the evening or around the dinner table when we pick up our Bible and start reading, that this is the unchanging word which addresses and helps and gives us everything we need to live in this ever-changing world. Beloved, let's look at this first stage that we see, the luxury of riches in verse 19. There was a saying back in the 80s and 90s, and I don't know, maybe it's still being said today, but I do remember it back then, conspicuous consumption. The idea that if you are blessed with wealth, or if you have wealth, if you've attained wealth, if you've earned wealth, show it. Don't be subtle about it. Be conspicuous in your consumption of the material riches that you have. And that's precisely this first man that we encounter in our text, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, what's this purple and fine linen? Well, purple was in both the Old Testament times, such as Proverbs, and even in the New Testament times, at this point, a sign of royalty, a sign of wealth. The dye and the linen that they would have to make clothes purple was not cheap. It was costly. We see this, for example, in Esther chapter 8:15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. Or even the godly Proverbs 31 woman, we are told in Proverbs 31 verse 22, she makes coverings for herself, her clothing is fine linen and purple. And the point there is that this godly Proverbs 31 woman had an eye for beauty for her household. Well, this rich man here perverts this beauty. He perverts what God has entrusted into his care, because the text continues, he's gaily living in splendor every day. It's interesting, the Greek word translated as splendor there is the Greek word lampros. It comes from the Greek word lampo, which means to radiate. We have an English word, lamp, comes from that. And the idea here is that he liked to have this conspicuous consumption so that everyone, on a habitual standpoint, would see he was living, we could say, flamboyantly. His life was one of flamboyant display, habitually. It's interesting, we aren't told, Christ doesn't tell us about any particular sin beyond this of the man. There's no, you know, gross immorality or vulgar sin that Christ brings out, just merely that this man is a rich man, self-centered, and displaying his wealth flamboyantly for the approval of man and the applause of man rather than the approval of God. And remember, Jesus here is speaking primarily to the Pharisees, and we were told back in verse 15 that they are lovers of money. So it's interesting if we can put ourselves, we don't want to put ourselves too much, we don't want to handcuff ourselves to the Pharisees when they die, but we can put ourselves in their mind and think that in the teaching of the time, after the discomfort that they had from the tale of the unjust steward in the first 13 verses, or Christ really ratcheting it up and getting in their kitchen and exposing their hypocrisy in verses 14 through 18, in particular around their defilement and gutting of the law of God, around the sanctity and the blessing and the beauty of marriage because of their wanton divorces, that here the Pharisees would say, okay, finally we're getting to a happy place here. We're finally bringing out somebody that I can identify with, somebody I can relate to. This man here is somebody that obviously is blessed by God and has God's favor by virtue of his riches. That was, they thought as money goes, so also the approval of God goes. That was part of their error, that was part of their heresy. They loved money and they didn't love people and they didn't love God. This is a reminder that we should never mistake our immediate enjoyment of something for the call of God. I mean, even the parable of the unjust steward in the first 13 verses again showed us that good results may come from shrewd stewardship of present opportunities and means. And again, the lesson that Christ was teaching there with that somewhat stunning parable was that in the same way that an unjust steward can receive commendation from his master merely for his shrewdness, and he's doing that for temporal things that are not secure, how much more so, again, should we as believers have a Christian shrewdness and take advantage of and apply our energy and focus for eternal things that are secure? Well, the rich man here shows the exact opposite. We will see he brings out the disastrous consequences of unwise stewardship of the present opportunities and means in the context of what God has entrusted to him, and of his rejection of God and his lack of trust, his lack of a thankful heart. It's the kind of thinking that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in James' epistle, chapter 5, verse 5, when he's speaking to the rich people there, the rich unsaved people, and James says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." That's the case of this rich man that Jesus is telling us about. Or by way of illustration, turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 18. We have this vision that John the Apostle gives us on the Isle of Patmos of the end times. And in Revelation chapter 18, he introduces us to the great Babylon. Babylon the Great is what we read in verse 2 of chapter 18. But look at what he says in verse 16 through 19. He's describing the fall of this false religious system, Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, verse 16, John writes, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" So Babylon the Great is pictured as being clothed in purple and fine linen, and her doom was rapid, so also this man here. And beloved, understand this, the tragedy of this man is not that he is wealthy. The tragedy is that he is just wealthy. He is just wealthy. He is just wealthy on this side of glory. He uses his money to satisfy self and glorify self, rather than to use his money to satisfy others and to glorify God. His heart is not thankful. His sin is not that he has money. His sin is that his money has him. And this is good for us, because in our culture, in our land, in Gilbert, we may say, "Well, I'm not rich. I can look at that guy over there. He's worth $100 million. I can look at Jeff Bezos, 110 or 20, what, billion? Yeah, billion. You know, that's rich." No. From a historical and worldwide context, we are all materially rich. But the issue isn't how much we have or how much we don't have. The issue is what we have us. That's the issue. That was the problem with this man. And by the way, and this is all part of this thread that is woven all the way through chapter 16. We saw this back in the parable that was told back in the first 13 verses. There was a rich man that had the steward. And then we were told that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Now we are introduced to this rich man here. And we understand that where we spend our money is like shards of metal being attracted to a magnet. The shards of metal go to that which attracts them. So you can look at your checkbook, you can look at your spending habits, and you can see what your priorities are. And in a sense, as I think I even mentioned last week, you can have a gauge to what your devotions are and what your devotions are centered around as well. And in this case, what a misjudgment of catastrophic proportions to gain the whole world and forfeit one's soul, which is the picture that we have of this rich man. Worldly riches are little and temporally insecure. Heavenly riches are immense and eternally secure. Everything that is now is passing away, and only the things that are then will last forever. A.W. Pink said, quote, "Salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it, and not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. That's the problem. This is the rub. And beloved, the faith that justifies, the faith alone that justifies, also sanctifies. And one area of purification, one area of sanctification, is this characteristic love of money, which Jesus says characterized the Pharisees. And that is one area that by God's grace and mercy, as we grow in the grace and knowledge and service and love and attention and prayer and fellowship in the body of Christ, we can be purified from this. There was an Italian man named Galatius who was converted at the time of the Reformation. He was a very rich man. He had a huge estate. And because of his salvation, because of his embracing the biblical gospel and the biblical salvation that Christ teaches in Scripture, he had to flee from Italy to Geneva. But because his estate was so large, the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, offered him a free passage back and a restoration of all his estates if only he'd break ties with the reformers and break ties with the biblical gospel. This was the message that Galatius sent back to Rome. Quote, "Let your money perish with you, you who esteem all the gold in this world that it is worthy to be compared with one hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ." That is a purified soul around this concept of loving money. Well, we move from total luxury behind the gate now to abject poverty at the gate. We move from the luxury of riches to the poverty of misery, total destitution. Now, let's pause just for a moment and remember what Christ has already taught us in, as recorded by good Dr. Luke with his careful research in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke recorded for us the beautiful Magnificat, the words of praise from this incredibly godly young lady, Mary, maybe 13, 14 years of age, when the Holy Spirit came upon her. And as a virgin, she was with child. And remember what she said in the beautiful words that she captured, which we call the Magnificat. Verse 53, Luke chapter 1, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." The hungry would be the poor, and the rich are the rich. Or Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazarene, chapter 4, he gave kind of a summary mission statement of what he was about, what his public ministry would be. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Christ says, "He anointed me," God the Father anointed Jesus, "to preach the gospel to the poor and to the blind as well." Or the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 20 and 24, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Or the proof to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist, who Jesus tells us was the greatest man that ever walked on earth, obviously with Jesus as the exception, when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, Jesus sent them back with a message of authentication of himself, Christ, and he said, "Understand that the poor have the gospel preached to them." That was part of the proof that Jesus sent back to John, the forerunner, John the Baptizer. Or in chapters 12 and 14, when Christ was telling his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, that again here in chapter 16, verse 15, tells us they are lovers of money. We got a hint of that in chapter 12, verse 16, when he told the parable, the story of the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And then in verse 24, chapter 12, the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Or in chapter 14, remember, Christ was telling the story of having a dinner invitation. He says, "Don't invite your rich neighbors, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, And then later on in verse 21, in a separate story, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor. So the whole point is now when we come to this part of chapter 16, this is not a brand new concept of Jesus giving attention to the poor and to the rich. And one thing we should clearly understand is that he is not saying that poverty saves someone. He is not saying that prosperity damns someone. The issue always, this was the issue in the Garden of Eden. This is the issue all through the Old Testament, and this is the issue through the New Testament, is the heart. Where is one's love directed? But there is a very strong pull, even for believers, like those shards of iron, towards that which we love, and a danger and a temptation of riches as well. Well, back in Luke chapter 16. Now, at this point in the story, even on this side of the grave, this poor beggar has something that the rich man does not have. This poor beggar has a name. His name is Lazarus. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Eleazar. Eleazar means God, El, Azar, help. God helped. God helped me. Or God helps someone. And he is one of two. This Lazarus here is one of two Lazaruses who appear in Scripture. This Lazarus here, this poor beggar, and Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in John chapter 16, a different Lazarus. Now, beloved, I will say this. Because Lazarus is named here, and then as we will see in just a little bit, because Abraham is named, I don't believe this is a parable. I think this is a real story. This is a real occurrence that Jesus is telling us about. Now there is, I mean, there's kind of a pull that can go either way. In verse 19, when it says, now there was a certain rich man, that is the kind of formulaic opening for parables. But again, because Lazarus is named, because Abraham appears, I believe this is a real occurrence. Now, given that this is a real occurrence and not a parable, in my understanding, that still does not mean that we should extract every nuance of information and theology from all the details and fine details of the story. For example, I understand that as great a theologian and as amazing of a man of God as Jonathan Edwards, from this passage understood that in eternal heaven and hell, people in heaven will be able to see people in hell eternally, and God will be glorified through that. I wouldn't hold that position. I don't think that's a point that God is bringing out with this. I would say that in the same way as in the case of a parable, the plain things are still the main things, and the main things are still the plain things, even though I do believe this is a real story. And this isn't unheard of. Back in the Old Testament, we saw when a dead Samuel appeared to Saul, King Saul, back then. That was something that wasn't a normative occurrence, but that was something God allowed for a reason, for a purpose. I believe that is what is taking place here. But this poor man named Lazarus, the text here says, verse 20, was laid at his gate. Literally was thrown at his gate. It's the word, it means thrown. He was thrown at his gate. Now, we can ask the question, is this figurative language or is this literal language? Was he literally thrown at the gates of this rich man's estate by guards? Or is Jesus using this word because in a sense he was figuratively thrown at the gates even by society? I mean, in the end, it really doesn't matter because the figurative is as significant as the literal. This is a poor, destitute, utterly alone beggar. He's wretched. He's so unhealthy and sick, he's covered with ulcerous sores. He was thrown at his gate, covered with sores. And with these loathsome sores, these weeping sores, he would be absolutely loathed by the uncompassionate Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders that Jesus is directly addressing to here, would look at this poor beggar covered with those sores as just totally unclean, to be shunned and turned away from. And the text continues, verse 21, and he's starving, he's longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So he's hoping that even the mere crumbs that would be thrown away falling from this rich man's table, that he might merely live and be sustained by going through the refuse that would come out from the estate. And the dogs were coming. And just a quick word on that. When I remember when my beloved Margie and I were first married, and we went on a mission trip to some missionary friends of ours who were in Venezuela. And I remember at one point we saw some mangy, scurvy-looking dogs, you know, digging through garbage. And my friend from this, my friend said this, so dog lovers don't get upset with me. This is his quote. He said, "Yeah, in Venezuela they have kind of a biblical understanding of dogs." And what he meant by that was, we know from Proverbs 26 that a false teacher returns to his false teaching just like a dog returns to its own vomit. Or in Revelation 22, in a picture of heaven, we are told that sorcerers and idolaters and dogs are outside the gate. It's used in figurative language there, but the point is, at this time, is dogs were not household pets at the time of Christ's teaching. They were feral creatures. They were fierce, ownerless, usually filthy scavengers eating garbage thrown out into the streets. And this man is so unhealthy and sick, he's covered with ulcerous sores. He is also so feeble and weak that he can't even drive away the feral dogs that come to lick his sores. That is the poverty of his misery. But that takes us to the third stage, which is the brevity of life. Hebrews 9:27, God, through the author of Hebrews, tells us it is appointed for men to die. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of the fruit of from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will absolutely, most certainly die. The forewarning, the prohibition, the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve referred to physical death and even spiritual death as well. And what we read here and what we know since the garden, that death is inevitable for all people, that life is brief. Life is but a vapor, especially in the context of eternity, which is the panoramic view of verses 19 through 31, the brevity of life. In 2001, there was a self-proclaimed master magician and paranormalist that had a website. And he sent out an invitation which went viral. And I don't know if they had the word viral back in 2001, but it went viral, we can say at this point, around it. And what he said was, come watch a dying person live on your computer. Witness for yourself the most outrageous promotion ever. He called it the, quote, dying cam event. No details were provided as to who the soon-to-be departed person was, how or where they would die, or why they would want to have their death exposed to a bunch of gawking strangers on the web. But as you can imagine, there were millions of people that visited his site. And when the dying cam went live, people were shocked because it was just the man that sent out the invitation just sitting at his computer. And the point he was getting at was, he's dying. We are all dying. We are all headed for the grave. Because the moment Adam sinned, we all stepped on the path, on the road of death. Now, in the context here, in the brevity of this poor beggar's life, this beggar's name, Lazarus, begins to point us to the fact that this poor man is a recipient of God's grace. God helped me. Later on in verse 25, we will see, and we will counter this next week, we'll see in verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. Notice he does not say Lazarus received his bad things. The point is, this rich man earned his good things, and in his mind they were his good things, but the bad things weren't Lazarus. It's not according to his behavior, I think we can understand from that. So there is a brevity of life on this beggar. And what we will begin to see, and this is even kind of a transition into the next stage, which is the ecstasy of heaven, is, beloved, understand this, or friend, even understand this. No matter how many sores are on your body, no matter how destitute you are, no matter how deserted, no matter how alone here on earth, if you are in Christ, if you come to Christ, earth will be the length of your hell, and eternity will be the length of your heaven. Worldly riches are little and temporally insecure. Heavenly riches are immense and eternally secure again. On earth, you see, Lazarus had nothing. In heaven, Lazarus will be denied nothing. The luxury of riches, the poverty of misery, the brevity of life, beloved, look at the ecstasy of heaven. What God is saying here in verse 22 is that all good news before a man or a woman is redeemed is insignificant. And all bad news after a man or woman is redeemed is also insignificant. Now in the text, as we're going through this story, we might expect that at this point when this man died, that the county officials will pull up in a van and they'll collect the body and maybe they'll try to see if there's any people that know him. And if it's an unclaimed body, then perhaps he's thrown with another collection of bodies. And in our culture here now, he'd be thrown into a grave and the dirt might go over him or might be burned. That's might what we expect. But who is it that shows up in the story at this point? It's not a county official. It's a band of angels. It's a band of angels. It says, and he was carried away by the angels. Here, in verse 22, we see angels and Abraham. Angels, he was carried away. Now, what characterizes the relationship of angels to man? A few weeks ago, we heard a beautiful testimony from a godly young lady before her baptism that it was actually one of the primary parts in the way God reached her heart was a sermon series on angels. That's not something that I would normally think of as an evangelistic message, but God works in mysterious and wonderful ways. We know from Scripture that angels are messengers. That's in the very nature of their name, angelos. It means a messenger. Angels are watchers. We've seen this already here in Luke, back in chapter 12, verse 8, Christ says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. Or in chapter 15, verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That lost coin, that lost sheep, Jesus says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Angels are messengers. Angels are watchers. Angels are ministers. The famous verse, Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's you and me. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, angels are protectors. We read in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 91, verse 11, says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, that is a great messianic passage that in the New Testament is applied to Christ in a unique, particular way. But in the original writing of the psalmist, that was and does still apply to all believers. God's holy angels are your ministers, your messengers, and your protectors. They're also our ushers. If you're an usher here, you can smile. You won't ush in the way the angels ush. But angels will deliver us in death to the presence of God. That's what they did right here for Lazarus, and that's what they will do for you and you and all of you, for you who are in Christ. Matthew 24, verse 31, God will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. And that's exactly what they do here with Lazarus. That's the angels. But also, we have a second witness here to this godly man. That's Abraham. They carried him to Abraham's bosom, the great patriarch of Israel, the father of all who believe, this poor beggar who was loathed by the corrupt religious leaders, was ushered and carried by the angels into his father Abraham's bosom and is dining with him. I mean, this even gives a kind of a powerful picture of the eternal consequence and significance of the teaching Christ had even back in chapter 14, verse 7. He began speaking, 14 verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. Remember that lesson from Christ? Here's this poor, stinky, bleeding, pussy beggar that can't even fight off these filthy dogs that are coming after him, being carried in and dining with Father Abraham in heaven for his glory. Notice also the difference in verse 22 between carried away and buried. Lazarus is carried away. The rich man is buried. And the point is that in the ecstasy of heaven, immediately Lazarus is in God's presence. Remember the thief, you remember from past study, as we continue our walk through the gospel according to Luke, when we get to chapter 23, verse 43, remember one of the words from Christ on the cross to the repentant thief on the cross? He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Immediate entrance into the presence of God. Or Philippians 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions." The Apostle Paul was hard-pressed from the direction of wanting to stay and remain on this side of glory to be able to minister to the Philippian church that gave him so much joy. And he's also pressed with leaving this present misery and going to be with Christ. He says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Or 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul, after correcting this immature, sinful Corinthian church that still has believers in it, says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and," watch this, "prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Because there is the ecstasy of heaven, which infinitely overshadows, and with the glaring, radiant brilliance of heaven and the presence of Christ, and all the redeemed from all time will make this fleeting, temporary suffering pass away and be of no memory. Beloved, on earth, Lazarus had nothing. In heaven, Lazarus will have everything. Well, there's a fifth and final stage in our text here this morning. The luxury of riches, the poverty of misery, the brevity of life, the ecstasy of heaven, but also the inevitability of death. Death comes to all. Death is as rude with emperors as it is with beggars. The text simply says at the end of verse 22, "And the rich man also died and was buried." I mean, verse 22 is kind of a summary verse of this entire story that Jesus tells. Beggar Lazarus's eternal soul is spoken of. Nothing is said about his body or his burial. The rich man's eternal soul is not mentioned. Only his body and burial is mentioned. Why? Because that's all he planned for. That's all he prepared for. Again, he is a disastrous example of the catastrophic consequences of not being shrewd and focused and attentive to the eternal things, but only being gripped and gravitated and pulled by the temporal things. Two very different men, one who never achieved anything in life and goes to heaven, another who had everything this world can offer and goes to hell. I said it before, on earth Lazarus had nothing, in heaven he will have everything. On earth the rich man had everything, in hell he will have nothing. eternal blessing for the rich, poor believer, eternal curse for the poor, rich unbeliever. For some, death is quite unexpected. Some know it's coming. I remember taking my beautiful, beloved Margie to her last, she knew, the point is, she knew it was her last appointment with her pain doctor to have her pain pump refilled. And my beloved knew, and my beloved said goodbye to the doctor and said goodbye to the nurses because she, I mean, we've been going through that whole journey for a long time, but my beloved knew, she knew her time was coming. Again, some it's unexpected. The point that Jesus brings out here is the bed we make in life is what we will sleep in forever. Some will enjoy the glories of heaven. Others will suffer the horrors of hell. Either is the conscience experience of all who die, and there is no other. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's no second chance after death. There's no limbo. There's no annihilation of the soul. There's no break in the pleasures of heaven. And we will see next week, there is no break in the pains of hell. And friend, we are all one heartbeat away from giving an account to God, of going before the holy creator God of the universe. The beautiful hymn says, I have no argument, I have no plea. You and I have two, all of us have two unbreakable appointments on our calendar, death and judgment. This is a testimony of Scripture. The entire verse, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. The story is told of a woman who was very poor. But this very poor woman had true wisdom. She said often, and she would say to anyone who would listen to her, Jesus and I exactly suit each other. Because I have nothing, and He has everything. Beloved, the Lord has us today in the grip of His redeeming grace. He will have us when we die in the grip of His perfecting and glorifying grace. The beautiful hymn, Jesus, Draw Me Nearer. This was the one hymn, the one song that best captured even my beloved Margie's journey, which he pointed out from the beginning and then certainly culminating into her entrance into her eternity in heaven. Two of the stanzas, the first two says, Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage and I will follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. That's what my beloved Margie did on June 4th, 2015. That's what Lazarus did right here, right now. Is that what you will do? Your days are numbered. When your day ticking counter goes to one, goes to zero, will you awaken in his likeness? How is this possible? I remember when I was a young boy, didn't have internet, didn't have computers, certainly didn't have smartphones, had TVs, and actually color, I'm not that old, but there was only like a few channels, and so as such, you know, we had to find ways to entertain ourselves, and I found the wonder of a magnifying glass. I mean, wonder of wonders, you can see things up closely, and if you're a young boy, I'm sure none of you girls experience this, but you can do all kinds of wonderful things outside with a magnifying glass, even in Oregon, even more so here in Phoenix, besides just see things closely. You can burn things. It concentrates the rays. Now, imagine a giant magnifying glass, the size of the Earth, if you will, in circumference. But it's not concentrating the beams and the rays of light from the sun. It's concentrating the beams and the rays of God's fiery, fierce wrath, which will pour out on you forever and ever in hell, in agony, if you die in your sin without Christ as your Savior. But Jesus says, if you come to me, if you ask for forgiveness, I will receive you as my son or as my daughter. I will forgive you your sins. If you take all your faith and place your faith in me, Christ says, and trust in me, I will receive you to myself. And then as such, a result of that is God will have already treated Christ at the cross as though he lived your sinful, wicked life, even though he didn't. And God will look at you as though you lived Jesus' sinless, perfect life of total obedience, as though you lived it even though you didn't. And the first part of that equation is all those beams of God's holy righteous wrath goes through that magnifying glass and was in an infinitely concentrated fashion zeroed in on the man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He suffered the same physical agony as the thousands and tens of thousands of other people who are crucified. But he suffered an infinite spiritual agony by receiving the brunt of his holy Father in heaven's wrath in his humanity on the cross. And that is why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went from perfect, seamless, unbroken, unstained, undented, uninterrupted fellowship in his humanity with God the Father to all of a sudden having a complete chasm and break in that when he received God's wrath. That's that concentrated outpouring of the wrath of God. That's why Lazarus and how Lazarus was carried by angels into the presence of God. That's how and why you and I can do the same. Beloved friend, Jesus provides what money could never buy and what death can never take away. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your ministry. We praise you and thank you for your anger against sin. We praise you and thank you for your compassion towards sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gracious, loving compassion towards me, towards us, towards all of us who are your children. Thank you for the hope that we have, the hope that one day we know, not a wishful hope, but a certain hope based on your promise as God who does not, cannot, and never will lie, that one day our faith will become sight. We will ride that chariot or be carried by the angels. Whatever it will be more glorious, Lord Jesus, than we can even imagine, into your presence for a reunion with all the saints from all those who have gone before. And we pray, Lord, for the men and women that are here this morning that are still, as we all were from birth, the men and women that are here this morning still on the pathway to hell. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them grace and mercy. Help them to turn towards you. Help them to realize the peril, the eternal peril that awaits them. Help them to turn and plead with you for forgiveness. And we do praise you and thank you again that if they do give you that request, if they do trust you, you will receive them to yourself. You will make them a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the indwelling, the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the Creator God, the Spirit, will indwell them as they are a new creature, an adopted son and daughter, eternally for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would have a great harvest even today. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.